first book of Samuel, and that's it's chapter 14, page 283, and we're going to read the first 23 verses of the first letter of the first book of Samuel. It's more than a letter, it would be a rather long letter, wouldn't it? But the first book of Samuel. Chapter 14, and this is Israel in the days before David was king, when Saul was king of Israel. But Saul has been rejected as king over Israel because of his disobedience. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you something." Show you a thing, show you something. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And at that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Come and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. Well, the great verse in this chapter is verse 6, 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Here we have one of the great heroic acts in the whole Bible. And great heroes stand out all the more, don't they, in hopeless times. In this first book of Samuel, Jonathan is a true hero. He's the hero, in a sense, who anticipates David. We might say that this narrative is a rehearsal of the great victory of the Lord through David over Goliath. No wonder that David loved Jonathan. They were cut from the same bold, heroic, and faithful cloth. But even more, what we see here is an anticipation of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has done in the greatest act of heroism of all time. We see three things here in relation to Jonathan, and we can apply them to Jonathan, to David, to ourselves, but particularly we can apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our champion. We are no champions. I'm certainly no champion this morning, but the Lord is our champion. Let's see, first of all, the courage to act alone. The chapter begins with a dismal scene when you look at the context. Saul, he looked like being every man's choice to be Israel's king. He's tall, he's strong, he's a warrior. He's the embodiment of everything that the people of Israel wanted. And he's failed. He's failed. He's disobeyed the clear commandment of God through Samuel that had been given in the previous chapter. He had been presumptuous. He'd done his own thing. He hadn't listened, hadn't carried out the Lord's instructions. And now his line will not continue. His royal line is over. And to make matters worse, the marauding Philistines have taken possession of almost all the iron weaponry in the land. If you were to look back at the end of chapter 13 and verse 19, it says there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." The people of Israel have been disarmed, disabled, rendered powerless. And no one has a sword or spear in that whole land except for Saul and Jonathan. And where is King Saul now? He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Hardly a place of authority and command and courage, with 600 of his men. And he's there in a state of passive resignation. The Philistines have become effective masters and rulers of the land, And the king who was appointed to defeat the Philistines is doing zilch. He's doing nothing. And just have a look in verse 3 at those who are with him. The names may seem just to be names, but they're significant. Ahijah, son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. And if you know your 1 Samuel, you will know that Eli and Phinehas was a house of priests, a family of priests that the Lord had rejected from exercising that priestly rule. They had failed. They were the past failures. Saul has failed. And Saul is despondent. And Saul is defeatist. And Saul is doing absolutely nothing. And the rejected priesthood of Israel's unhappy past is with him. What a miserable situation they're in. How hopeless it looks. And into that moment comes God's man and God's servant, whose name is Jonathan, all alone apart from his wonderful, trusty armor bearer, who's with him heart and soul. And what does Jonathan say? Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. Let's not stay here. Let's not sit with Dad and his troops moping and looking miserable and giving up on all this. Let's go. But, we read, he did not tell his father. Should he have done that? Was he being insubordinate? Was he being rebellious? Didn't Jonathan know his place? He's only the king's son. He's not the king. In fact, he never will be king now. But here is the point. Jonathan saw that no one in Israel, not even his father, who had been appointed to lead, was leading at all. Nothing was happening. It was all inertia. It was all inactivity. When Saul ought to have been inactive previously, he was wrongly active. When Saul ought to now be active, he is inactive. He's always getting the wrong end of the stick. But not Jonathan. Jonathan has the courage to act alone. He starts to think. He starts to reason. He starts to act. He starts to say, despite all this, God is on our side. We can fight. We must fight. We will fight. God is with us. Should we do anything similar? We see nobody doing anything around us. Well, there are times, reasonably, prayerfully, thoughtfully, maybe in church life, we should share these burdens with one another. We should seek the Lord's wisdom. But there are times when decisive action needs to be taken by you or by me to start praying for an opportunity, to start going out and looking to speak to people about the gospel, to try knocking on new doors. A well-known story of William Carey, the great Baptist missionary. I say well-known, I'll repeat it. In 1786, at a minister's meeting, William Carey, young William Carey, raised the question, is it the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world, even to far-flung countries like India and beyond? And J.R. Ryland, who was there in Northampton that day, is said to have replied to young William Carey, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine. Is that the attitude? Of course not. Jonathan on this day saw that there was no one acting, and only he could go, and only he did go. with his trusty armor bearer. And that reminds us of David going out to Goliath alone, doesn't it? But even more, it reminds us of our Lord Jesus, and particularly these words of Isaiah 59, verse 16. It says that the Lord saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Jonathan is a picture of the Lord Jesus. There was no one that day willing to seek to save Israel from the Philistines. So Jonathan did it. And there is no one in the human race who is able to save you or save me from our lost and fearful predicament and condemnation, for we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. So what happens? Does Jonathan come? Jonathan can't save you. Does David come? David can't save you. Does Jesus come? Yes! Because none but Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. The courage to act alone. And then secondly, we see something else. The courage to act selflessly. Notice, first of all, what a dangerous task Jonathan had set himself. He's willing to risk life and limb very literally. If you want to, you can close your eyes and imagine the scene. Jonathan's got to go down one steep rocky crag to the bottom of a ravine and then go up another one, perhaps even higher, to get to where the Philistines are. And the names of these rocky crags are given to us in verse 4. One's called Bozez, the other's called Sene, and they can be translated. One is called Slippery, and one is called Thorny. Would you like to go down a steep, slippery slope and then climb a steep, thorny slope? Or how would you fancy going down a steep, thorny slope and then ascending a steep, slippery slope? In either order, it doesn't sound like a lot of fun, does it? If, particularly like me, you're terrified of heights and falling from great heights. Sounds like an extreme sport. Like this base jumping or whatever they do, jumping out of aeroplanes without parachutes that only open at the last minute. Something the Gurkhas might do. Something the SAS might do. Jonathan, what a hero. What a man. A bit macho, I think, as well. Don't all have to be macho, we're right. But I think Jonathan was a bit macho too. But not macho for macho's sake. No, but he was a man of courage. And he acted selflessly. This is the issue. And then it gets worse. The Philistines see Jonathan and his armor bearer coming. And what do? They mock them. Look at verse 11. And you can hear these Philistines ridiculing them, mocking them, shouting out to them, "The Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." And that word Hebrews is often used in the Old Testament as a term of contempt, a kind of racial social abuse. These men are like rats crawling out of their holes. They can't harm us. Come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. We'll show you a thing or two. Now all that is true. But what I think is particularly striking about Jonathan is the selflessness of his motives. Let's just step back and think about Jonathan's state of life at the moment. Where is he? Well, in the previous chapter, Saul has been told by Samuel the prophet that Saul, your kingdom will not continue. Your royal line will come to an end after your own death. There will be no Sauline dynasty of Israel. That's curtains for you and your sons and your descendants. as far as kingship is concerned. And therefore Jonathan now knows that he, who would otherwise be the crown prince, will never be king. But bearing that in mind, have a look at Saul and Jonathan. Contrast where they are and what they're doing. Saul is sulking under his pomegranate tree. What a spiritual and moral wimp he is, I'm afraid to say. He's letting the Philistines walk all over Israel. He could fight. He's a great warrior king. He should still be fighting come what may, but he isn't. But Jonathan, who has lost just as much as Saul, and even more, because he, unlike his father, will never know what kingship tastes like. Jonathan is fighting the Lord's battles. He's not doing it to gain a name for himself. He's not doing it for personal reward or recognition. He's doing it for the Lord's honor alone. We will come to verse 6 in a moment, but we see again that the motive that drives Saul is clearly a godly one, that the Lord will work for us. I'm doing this for the honor and the glory and the name of God. I'm not doing this to get my name emblazoned upon some great list of heroes in some royal hall. I'm doing this for God. I can't sit around idly while the Philistines trample all over the land that God has given us, his people. Why should my own countrymen and the people of God suffer this disgrace and cruelty at the hands of these uncircumcised? He says uncircumcised. He means that these Philistines, they are not the Lord's people. They have no right to be invading and occupying the land that God has given to his people. And again, do we not see here an echo of David, Jonathan's great friend, 3 chapters later, when David sees the terrifying, looming figure of Goliath of Gath, who's terrorizing Israel's troops? What does David say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? With David, there's no armor bearer. In fact, with David, there's not even any armor, is there? Not Saul's armor. Just a sling and a few stones, and he goes out. But then it gets even more amazing, doesn't it? Great David's greatest son, Jesus, the only one who could go to the cross to defeat sin and Satan and death. Oh, the selflessness of Jesus. He left the courts of heaven. He emptied himself of all but love. He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, because that was the only way that he could win eternal victory for all his people, to bring you and me out of the clutches of our worst enemies, and to bring infinite glory to his God and Father. But there's a final thing we need to see this morning in this stirring passage. And it is the courage to act with the Lord. The courage to act because, and only because, the Lord is on our side. I think if Jonathan were sat in this congregation this morning, listening to what I was saying so far, he might be a bit put out. He might say, "Hey you, Mr. Preacher, why are you talking about my courage to act? Why are you talking about my courage to act alone? Why are you going on about my courage to act selflessly? Haven't you read what I actually said? I never said I was acting. I never said I was going to do anything. It was the Lord who acted for us. Isn't that clear? Isn't that plain? Isn't that the great lesson of this and so many other passages like it? We come at last to verse 6 once more. One of the great adrenaline-inducing verses of the whole Bible. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator on this book, says, this verse deserves billboard status. It's one of these great mountains of a text. It's one of these great Munro mountains of Scotland, to bring Scotland back in for the umpteenth time, that rises up above the surrounding plains. It's a massive verse. It's a great statement. It rises above fear and unbelief and passivity. The words of Jonathan again. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. The Lord can save by many. Well, yes, we know that. The Lord can raise up an army and the army can win a great victory. Well, we've seen that. Nothing can stop the Lord from saving even by few. Even by the two of us guys here together, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now have a look at Jonathan's attitude and see the way he puts it. Jonathan makes a statement about what the Lord might do and a statement about what the Lord can do. And only then do we see what the Lord will do and does and has done. But we need the might do. Oh yes, we need that sense of perhaps. Not, oh, I know it's going to happen this way, it's a doddle. But neither, oh, it'll never happen. Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear. There is this godly sense of perhaps. It might be this time. Jonathan does not presume to tell the Lord what he ought to do. Jonathan does not presume to know infallibly that God will deliver Israel that day. Jonathan is no prophet, unlike Samuel. But what is Jonathan? Do you know, he sat with you and me. He's an example to us because he is a bright, attractive, energetic, positive example of the faith of God's ordinary people. And we might ask the question, what gives Jonathan this courage? What gives Jonathan this boldness? He doesn't know he's going to win a great victory that day. But he knows something for sure. God is well able to deliver his people because he has done so time and time again in the past. That's the great thing. What happened at the Red Sea? Jonathan remembered. We were outnumbered. We were outmaneuvered. We had the hordes of Pharaoh surrounding us on one side and the Red Sea on the other. We were as good as dead. We were finished. We were history. But we weren't. Because the Lord fought for us that day. Remember Moses' words, stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord that he will bring for you this day. These Egyptians that you are so terrified of, you will never see them again. Later on, remembers Jonathan, we went into the lands of Moab and Edom and Ammon, and into the lands of Heshbon and Bashan, and there we found that there were these meddlesome kings in our way. Sion, king of Heshbon, Og, king of Bashan. How were they defeated? Well, they were defeated because the Lord was on our side. How did the walls of Jericho fall down? Did they have some great battering ram to ram against those walls? Did they have some explosive dynamite to blow the city apart? No, they carried out the commandment of the living God, and they marched round that city 7 times and blew the trumpet as they were commanded, and the walls fell down flat, and the city came into the hands of God's people. How did Gideon put the Midianites to flight? Was it through superior numbers, advanced training, incredible skill? No, no. It was because the Lord fought for his people. Jonathan is saying this: if we win a victory over the Philistines today, it will be for only one reason. The Lord has acted on our behalf. Our numbers don't matter. Our strength doesn't matter. Even in a sense, our methodology doesn't matter, though we've always got to be wise. But our small numbers are no hindrance to the Lord winning a victory today. Don't you and I just love Jonathan's boldness, his simplicity, his straightforward logic? He's saying to his armor bearer, you know, old mate, there's a God in our land, the Lord, the God of Israel, and he's won many victories for us in the past. For our fathers and our forefathers were only in this land because there's a God on our side. Won't he fight for us again? Won't he deliver us again? What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Let's go. Let's go. Just notice this as well. Jonathan's right. It was the Lord. But Jonathan had to act as well. It's a serious misunderstanding that says, because God will act, we don't need to do anything. We can sit and wait for the spoils of victory to drop into our outstretched palms. And this was the great error of Ryland in the days of William Carey. Ryland and his fellow, what we might call hyper-Calvinists. We don't need to do anything. If it's the Lord's victory, we don't need to do anything, do we? We might pray, but beyond that, well, we can just pray and then we can just sit back and say, done the work, and now God will act. Well, wait a moment. Wait a moment. Let's come again to our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say to his disciples when he was risen from the dead? He said something that would have filled their souls with joy and a sense of the authority and greatness of their Savior. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, sit back and let the crowds come in. Did Jesus say that? Of course he didn't. Because all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples. That's what we are about, isn't it? That commission still applies to us all, doesn't it? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you. You see, do all these things, but don't ever forget that I am with you to the very end of the age. That day, the Lord worked a great victory for Israel. He worked victories after that as well. He's worked victories in his church ever since, at different times. John Knox's prayers. Mary Queen of Scots was terrified of them. Why? Well, because his prayers had a bit of a habit of being answered by God in ways that seemed astounding and which changed the face of a nation. But you and I might then say, yeah, but does God work a victory every time we pray? Does God answer our prayers for conversion for somebody or healing from sickness immediately, every time? Does God bring a revival every time we have a prayer meeting that God might send revival? Are multitudes saved every time the gospel is preached? Well, perhaps not. But you and I still need that perhaps, without the knot on the end of it. This is the great thing about Jonathan's example. Today might be the day. This decision to act on behalf of God and with God might be the one today. William Carey, that day, heard the rebuke, but then went and labored and labored. And as we sometimes have heard, and he plodded, and it didn't all happen at once. Nor with Hudson Taylor, a little later on, didn't all happen at once. But the patient, painstaking, ongoing, sowing, and weeping, and praying, and working, and seeking, brings about fruit in the end. You may have written 10 or 20 letters to MPs about various ethical issues. They've not done anything. But the 21st letter might be the one that changes the course of a bill through Parliament. The prayers of our sisters for the Little Fishes Club on a Wednesday morning may not yet have resulted in many conversions among the mothers and carers, but nothing hinders the Lord from working through those prayers as they continue to pray. You may feel, I've sought deliverance from this or that temptation or sin, and I've prayed so often, but perhaps today that prayer is a prayer that God is going to hear and answer in the affirmative. We need the spirit of a Jonathan today. And brothers and sisters, as I close, let me say this. We have the spirit of a greater one than Jonathan. We have the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Please, let's not grow faint-hearted. Let's not give up. Let's not lose hope. Let's not shrink back from what seems at times insurmountable mountains, thorny and slippery slopes going up and down and giants raging against us. No, he who is in us and with us is greater than he who is in this world. And with that confidence given by the Lord, we can and we must act with him, summoning his power and his aid. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God in heaven, our most mighty, wise, good, gracious God, Heavenly Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, we admit that there may not be many Jonathans by nature in this congregation this morning. We can feel our weakness and our frailty so very clearly. But we do, O Lord, summon from heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ, a power, an authority. O Lord, that you would work. May our prayers be prayers that are the prayers of godly men and women and children, that are heard by you, and that avail much, that, Lord, you would hear through Jesus your Son the cries and prayers and tears of those who look to you, and that, Lord, you would hear and have mercy and bring salvation and blessing to us today. Hear us now. Do these wonderful things, for we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.